Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. O God, O Zion, the Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our next reading is from Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, which is found on page 1017 of the Blue Church Bibles. So that's chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. So Jesus sat down there opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow, she came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Afternoon, everybody. Lovely to see you. Very, very warm welcome. I see we're leaning to the left. Or the right, depending on where you're standing. Not a political comment, by the way. Just don't go there, I said. Shall we bow our heads and turn to our Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you that wherever we have come from, whatever we have done, whatever has to us this week, this day, whatever has been running through our heads, Father, that we come together now to sit under your word. And Father, no matter how big or powerful or strong the things that have been going on in our lives might be, Father, your spirit is stronger. So Father, turn our hearts and our minds towards you now. Work in us for our good. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Encourage us. Rebuke us. Challenge us. For our good and for the glory of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. It's a reasonably well-known fact in this church that I'm not a huge fan of maths. And given that mock NCA exams have recently been completed and results have come back, I don't think I'm alone in my not liking maths so much. I need to point out, say at this point, that I must encourage you not to be scared of maths. There may have been somebody who teaches maths who had a word to me after the last sermon. Don't be scared of maths. Just because I'm not good at it doesn't mean that you can't be, right? But I'm not great at maths, and I'm not a huge fan of it. And when I was doing exams, the worst sort of exam questions in maths that really scared me were had to do with percentages and being given a real life scenario with numbers and percentages and having to work out absolutes and that sort of thing. Let me give you an example of the sort of thing that would keep me awake at night. Dave pays 25% tax on the first $30,000 and 33% after that under Government A. And then under Government B, Dave would pay 27% on the first $33,000 and then 30% after that. Which government is better off for Dave? Right? The answer, of course, is that Dave is better off finding himself a good accountant and preparing to face 3 to 5 years for tax evasion. Inadvertently, of course. It's also pretty well known, if you've been around church for a while, that I'm not a huge fan of talking about money in church. Maybe like me, you've been in churches where money has been spoken about incessantly from the pulpit. Or maybe you've been in churches where you felt enormous pressure to give. You felt manipulated from the pulpit. All of us, I think, can think of ministers, often on the internet or on television, who use their position to garner money for themselves. We spoke about a couple of them a couple of weeks ago. I'm not a huge fan of talking about money. And yet, today, maths and percentages and money and amounts are front and centre in our passage, and we've got no choice but with them. Money is a big deal, isn't it? Money is a big deal, and giving away money is a big deal. And giving away big money is a really big deal. We know that in our community, in our culture. We know that because we honour people who give big money. We name buildings after them. We put their names on boards in the front of buildings that they have donated money to. Here are the gold donors and the silver donors and the bronze donors. There is a wonderful goodness of great generosity. It shows passion and care and concern from those who give. Those big donations, they enable massive good to happen in our community, in our culture. That is a wonderful thing. And yet, as Uncle Ben said, with great power comes great responsibility. And with great generosity comes great power. He didn't say the last bit, that's my add-on. With great generosity comes great power. And we recognise that as well, don't we? Private donations to political parties above a certain amount have to be declared. Because as a culture, we say, actually, it's important to know who's giving money, because with their generous donations come influence and power. Overseas donors only give up to $50 to a New Zealand political party, because we as a community have said, we don't want external influence swinging one way or another, because with great money comes great influence. And churches are not immune from this. I remember going through the selection process for ordination, and there were different role plays and scenarios that we had to go through. And, you know, in this situation, what would you do? And one of them was a scenario where someone on a vestry, sort of the eldership, as it were, was arguing for a particular thing to happen, and the character in the role play said something like, I want it to happen this way, and remember, I'm one of the biggest givers in the church. We should recoil in horror at that kind of idea. Unfortunately, it's not restricted to scenarios. I've had friends who have gone into churches and preached faithfully and carefully from the Bible about uncomfortable things, and it's been made clear to them that it would be better if they stopped preaching that way because the big givers don't like it. I have to say, that's one of the reasons I refuse to know who gives what in this church. Because money is a big deal. Giving big money is a really big deal. And today, Jesus finishes his ministry in Jerusalem talking about money and about giving money. We're at the end of Mark chapter 12. Next week, Jesus has this kind of extended time with his disciples in chapter 13, which we'll look at. And then the narrative describes what happens in private up until the time that Jesus is arrested. This is the last time we're going to see Jesus out in public until we see him at his trial. And here, as he finishes his public ministry, he chooses to speak about money. So we're going to have a little walk through these four verses and then consider what this means for us. Come with me to Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Jesus is in the temple. He's been there for a while. He's in the court of the women, as it's known, which is the kind of the court inside the temple proper, not inside the big wide courts where everybody comes. This is kind of inside the temple proper, the first enclosure. And within that, there are 13 large chests. We don't quite know how big they are. We know that from Jewish writings that they had a kind of a horn or a funnel on the top of them where you put money in, and the funnel was there so you could put the money in, but the money couldn't come out the same way that it went in. And the 13 different chests were for different things. Some were for taxes, some were to give money to buy materials needed to maintain the temple, some were for paying for animals for sacrifice, just sort of general free will offerings. Because you see, the temple wasn't just a place where you came to sacrifice or worship, it was also a place of finance. To the point that people in the ancient world would deposit their money in temples, and including the Jewish temple, because it was seen to be a safe place. And the temple was a big place. It was a big operation, and it needed big money. To the point that the most honored person in the sort of temple system was the chief priest. The second most honored person was the administrator, the person who managed the money and kept everything going. Money came from a few different places. There was the temple tax. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 17. All Jewish adults over the age of 20 had to pay this. But at the heart of it, the generosity of God's people, was the idea of a tithe. The tithe was set up by God in the Old Testament. It was a normal part of your giving. You gave 10% of what came from the land, fruit or crops or animals, and that tithe went to the priests. The priests didn't have land. They ran the temple. And so you gave 10%, according to the Lord, to the priests. And if you couldn't provide the actual stuff, right? If you couldn't provide the oranges or the barley or the whatever, you lived too far away, there was provision in God's word to limit your tithe. That is, so you didn't give the barley or the oranges or whatever it might be, but you gave what they're worth. Here's the thing, if you give what they're worth, if you're given money, then you add 20% to their value. So you can give in cash, but it just costs you a little bit more. So people would come to the temple and they would give in that way and in other ways. But people gave on top of the tithe. They paid their tax, they gave their tithe, and they gave out of need. They gave out of generosity. They gave free will offerings to the Lord. There was a lot of money involved. So what you would do is, it was quite public. You would come and you'd put money into the temple treasury, into these chests. Sometimes there would be priests around, we're told, who were there, and you'd go to them and say, look, I've got this much money, where's the best place for it to go, which chest do I put it in? The priests apparently would check the validity of the coin, the authenticity of the coin that you were putting in. It was a very involved thing, and Jesus sits down and watches all of this happening. He's watching people come up and throw or put or cast their money in. And that verb, to throw or to put or to cast, Mark uses it 7 times in these 4 verses. It is the engine room of this passage, put or cast or throw. See, there are lots of rich people putting in lots of money, casting in, throwing in this money. Mark's really clear the way he describes it. Many rich people putting in many monies. That's the background, this kind of regular thing of these people, lots of money, lots of people. And against that background, along comes one poor widow. And she doesn't put in much money. She puts in 2 little coins. And Mark calls them by their Jewish name here, a lepta. He also translates it into Roman currency. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew reading Mark's gospel or a Gentile reading Mark's gospel, you know how little money has been put in. A denarius is a day's wage at the time. A lepta, this amount that she, the coin, it's 1/64th of that. So if you work out roughly what the median wage is today, what a living wage is, this woman in today's currency puts in $4 or $5. Effectively nothing compared to the many people, the many rich people putting in much money. But she throws in these two little coins and Jesus notices. We're not told whether he knows it divinely, or whether he overhears the priest talking to the woman, or whether he hears the sound of these two little light copper coins landing in this chest. But he notices. And so he calls together his disciples, and he focuses their attention, and he focuses our attention, notice, in on this woman. Oh, I love that. In the last section we looked at in Mark, in verse 40, you can just cast, look up a little bit. The widow is the victim there. Her money is devoured by religious leaders. But here, at the very heart of the religious establishment, in front of all these rich people putting in much money, the widow, she, as we're about to see, is the hero. As Mark closes out Jesus' public ministry, our attention is focused on this one poor widow. And Jesus says, verse 33, truly I tell you, take notice of this, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. What a ridiculous statement. Even I know mathematically that's wrong. I know that two little coins, 1/64th of a day's wage, aren't more than lots of money that many rich people bring in. And yet Jesus is about to redefine generosity and giving. See, Jesus gives the explanation of why she gave more. Verse 44, do you notice? They gave out of their wealth. All these many rich people giving in much money, they're giving out of their surplus. They're giving out of their abundance. They're giving out of what's left over. But she, the contrast, end of verse 44, out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. She, one poor little widow, puts in two coins out of her need, out of her poverty, out of her not really having anything at all. That's the contrast. It's the source of their giving. It's the state of their dependence. See, the rich, they're not in need. It's from their excess, which they don't need by definition. It's from that surplus that they give. But the widow, she gives out of her need. She gives out of what she doesn't have. It's not extra or additional or money that she would spend on something else. No, that this is all there is. Now, friends, in a moment, we're going to talk about some of the Bible's wider teaching on money and generosity, for what happens here and what Jesus here is not everything that can or should be said. But we do just need to sit with the weight of what our Lord is saying, what he's commending here. He's saying that she gives more because it costs her more. The contrast is between all of those who give out of their surplus and this one who gives her whole life, who gives all she had to live on. According to Jesus, what is more in his economy is not the amount, but the cost. More is given when what is given comes not from what can be spared, not from what is left over, but when it comes from what we don't think we can afford. See, the attitude is one of utter dependence and humility and faith, which entrusts ourselves to the Lord and his provision. Because remember, this is a widow who is giving. This is one who is already poor. This is one who doesn't have family or social support, who is already vulnerable and needy. And she puts in all she has. And whether the all she has is just her day's income or all her capital, there's to be made, she's not putting in her life savings, she's putting in her daily cash flow rather than her capital. I don't think it really makes any difference. It doesn't change the point. She is giving out of need. She is giving in faith. She is giving out of what she can't afford. And according to Jesus, she has given more. Now, I'm very aware of how uncomfortable this is. You're looking at me with a look on your face that I saw in the mirror on Thursday when I went, oh my goodness, this is what this means. I'm very aware that the Lord Jesus has just condemned the teachers of the law who through lengthy prayers and religious activity devour widows' houses. And so we must make sure that this is placed in the wider, some of the wider context at least, of what the Bible says about money and generosity, so that we can place it in a little bit of context, not to diminish its weight, but to understand its weight more fully. You see, God's people are to be generous. 10% is the standard required in the Old Testament. That is not confirmed or denied in the New Testament. But I think it would be hard to mount an argument that giving less than 10% is being generous in New Testament terms. And generous is the command in the New Testament. You see, the picture that we're given here in Mark 12 seems to be missional giving. And Christians are to give to their local church as part of their normal, the normal regular ministry they receive and are part of, week in, week out. But that's not the end of our giving. We are to give for specific purposes. That example is set for us in 2 Corinthians and elsewhere. And we give directly to those who are in need as we see that need. We are to be generous as God's people. And all of that sits within an understanding of money and goods which flow from an idea of stewardship rather than ownership. You see, your money that you currently have in your pocket or your account or wherever it is, or the assets that you are carrying with you that are parked out in the car park that you will return to this evening, all the stuff that you have, it all belongs to God. It was given to you by the Lord, entrusted to you, and it's our responsibility to use that, to steward it, according to what he tells us and according to what he is doing in the world. A few weeks ago, Dietz preached an excellent sermon on verses 13 to 17, which digs into this idea. And I encourage you to go and find it online and listen to it. This idea of stewardship. We act as stewards. But that also means that we have certain responsibilities. We have responsibilities to earn money as we can. The Apostle Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. He's doing is he's pushing back against laziness or bludging. That is not good stewardship of the life that the Lord has given you. There are times because of age or ability or illness that we cannot work. I don't think Paul is saying, well, you mustn't eat until you've got a job. That's not what he's saying. But we have a responsibility, if we can, and as we can, to work, to use our money in certain ways, to provide for our families, to care for them, to provide for our church families, to care for them. And we don't have time to go into it in detail now, but go and have a look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They're vital chapters for how Christians are to think about their giving. In sum, we are to carefully and prayerfully decide in our own hearts and minds what we will give away. And when we do that, that is between us and the Lord. Christian friends, we must be generous. We give to the church, we give to others, we see ourselves as stewards, not owners, and we fulfill all the responsibilities the Lord gives us, knowing, and this is vitally important, knowing that our generosity, our use of money, does not change God's view of us. There are lots of things that money can do, lots of things that money is good for, lots of things that money can buy. But there's one thing it can't. It can't buy you favor with God. Now, we don't need to buy favor with God because it's already been bought for us. His life was the ransom. His blood was the cost. But as we come to a close, there are three, I think, brief applications for us, which will land with us in different ways depending on where we are, our hearts and our situations. Firstly, though, I think this passage is a great encouragement. We spoke at the beginning of the sermon about big givers and large amounts. And even in churches where it's between us and the Lord, where the minister and the ministry staff, they don't know how much you give, you and I still look at the budget. We know roughly how much money is given across the church, how much comes in, how much goes out. And some of us can look at those numbers, often very big numbers, and we can think, my giving is like those two little coins. Oh, it's all I can give. I am giving out of my need. It costs me. I go without things because I am giving. But I look at those big numbers and it just doesn't seem to make any difference. I mean, objectively, factually, I could double, triple what I give and it wouldn't seem to make a difference. Yet not according to the Lord, dear friends. Be encouraged. You who give when it costs, you who give out of your poverty, you who give out of your need, you who give when it hurts you. When you buy groceries for a friend and eat less yourself, be encouraged. You who share what the Lord has entrusted to you and then go home and pray, Lord, I'm sailing so close to the wind here. I'm in desperate need. Be encouraged. And you who give big amounts, you who give over and over and over again, you who constantly forsake what your money could buy you, and you give and you give and you give again, and it costs you and it hurts you, and your accountant says to you, what are you doing? This is insanity. And your friends are spending their bonuses and talking about their houses and their holidays, and they're looking at you like you are crazy. You're not keeping up with them. You're slipping apart. You're giving out of your need. Be encouraged, because you are being commended by the Lord Jesus himself. Be encouraged. But the flip side of that encouragement is that there is a rebuke here. I've certainly been rebuked and rebuked by these words. See, these words utterly change the definition of a big giver, don't they? Jesus elevates this poor widow who gives what seems like nothing. The amount she gives will get lost in the rounding at the end of the year in the temple account books. It will make no difference. Jesus rebukes us as we think about our own generosity. I don't want to know what you give, but I do want to know that you are giving. You must be generous. That is the command to us as Christians. It is an expression and an outworking of your faith. I hope you'll be clear from the Lord Jesus. It is not the amount that matters. It's the fact that we are entrusting ourselves to our Lord as we depend on him. That's what I want to know that we are doing. And so can I urge you this afternoon, you who aren't generous, you who maybe are scared to give because you think, I've got to look after myself. I want you to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, the commendation he gives this poor widow. I want you to go home and read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I want you to carefully, calmly, prayerfully and thoughtfully decide to give out of your need, which is deciding to entrust yourself. It's enacting your faith in the Lord you and provides for you. There is an encouragement. There is a rebuke. Lastly, there is a challenge. You'll be pleased to know, the challenge has got nothing to do with money. Isn't that a nice little change? Nothing to do with money. Money's a helpful spiritual thermometer. Giving is a helpful spiritual thermometer. We saw that back in chapter 10 of Mark with the rich young ruler. In chapter 14, however, in a few weeks' time, we'll meet another woman who, like this widow, is commended by Jesus. She wastes, as it's told that she's wasted, more than a year's wages. The challenge here has got nothing to do with money and has got everything to do with our attitude towards the Lord. So let me ask you to reflect on this. Is our attitude that the Lord gets what is left over, that our abundance, our surplus, our extra is his? We're happy for him to use it. We're delighted to give it. I'll be very generous with that, whether it's money or time or skills or emotional energy or the stuff that I've got, or even my career, my life, my job, my goals. Once I've got this, once I've reached this, once I've made this, once I've done this, then the rest, oh, that'll totally be his. But before I get to that point, till I've got what I think is enough, Well, that's not surplus. That's not extra. That's needed. That's necessity. That's mine. See, what a challenge this widow is. Who in this little action actually encapsulates the very heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. She is the embodiment of what it means to follow Jesus today. See, throughout the gospel, over a couple of years now, we've been working through these words, watching Jesus call people to follow him with everything that they've got. Remember back on the side of the lake, the first disciples, Jesus calls them, follow me, and they give up what? Their jobs, their families, their businesses, and they follow him. Levi gets up from his tax collector's booth, his lucrative income, and he follows Jesus. Jesus goes on and says that he calls on people to lose their lives for him and the gospel. He calls on us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. He calls on us to give up everything. He proposes that he will provide for us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. See, throughout the gospel, woven throughout these 12 chapters of Mark that Mark has written, this is the right response to Christ. It is not to give part, not to give some, not to give the surplus, the excess, that which is left over. Not the what's remaining after I've got what I want, done what I want. No, the picture of discipleship is to put in, to throw in, to cast in our whole lives to him. To have the attitude of this widow, this hero of the faith, who is not only a picture of a disciple, but she's also a little image, a little hint, a little signpost that points to Jesus himself. For what is Jesus about to go on and do? What is he about to go on and give? Not part, not some, not the surplus, not the excess. He gives all that he had. His whole life he lays down for us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. He goes on to entrust himself and everything that he is and he has to God his Father. And in doing that, in giving up his life, he buys us, he purchases us, he redeems us, he frees us. And we now belong to him. Every part of us, everything entrusted to us is his. And so the challenge is that we might live in light of his generosity, that we might hear his invitation to trust him and to give him everything, all that we have and all that we are. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have heard our prayer of earlier and that you have been at work wherever we are, wherever we've come from, wherever we stand with you have been at work. Father, you have encouraged us. You have rebuked us. You have challenged us. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself that your word might not depart from us, that the picture and image and example of this poor widow, this wonderful woman, would not be lost to us. Father, work in our hearts and our minds. Give us clarity to see our own souls, our own attitudes. And Father, as we look to the Lord Jesus who laid down his life for us, might you empower us by your Holy Spirit to respond to you as we should. This we ask, Father, for our good and for the glory of Jesus himself. Amen.